Please turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that's page 1136 in the Pew Bible. Those of you who are regularly worshiping with us on Sunday evening know that for several Sunday evenings now, we've been working through the sacraments, and recently, more particularly, the Lord's Supper. And we come this evening to our final consideration of the Lord's Supper in our journey through the Heidelberg Catechism. And tonight we take up the all-important question of who are the right partakers of the Lord's Supper? Who should be coming to the Lord's table? And so in connection with that, we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 17, reading through the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. Receive it with a believing heart. In the following directives, I have no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Brothers and sisters, friends, as I've already mentioned, for some weeks now we've been considering the Lord's Supper. We've been considering what it is and what it's not. And if I have done my job well, we are walking away from this consideration with a greater appreciation of the seriousness of what we are doing when we come to the Lord's table. For while we do not take Rome's view of the transubstantiation of the elements, as we discussed last Sunday evening, we do take very seriously Christ's own words, "This is my body which is broken for you, and this is the blood of the new covenant." To come to the Lord's table is a great privilege. It is a great blessing, and thus it carries with it as well a great responsibility. A responsibility to make a right use of the Lord's Supper. And so our theme for this evening is rightly using the Lord's Supper. And there are three ideas that are rather clearly presented to us, outlined for us helpfully in the catechism, which we have confessed earlier. You may want to have the catechism there by your side, open to pages 234 and 235, but you particularly want to have your Bibles in front of you as well. Let us notice, first of all, that to rightly use the Lord's Supper, the repenting faithful ought to come to the Lord's table. A couple of things here. First of all, notice that I've chosen the word repenting as opposed to the word repentant, which is in keeping with the biblical teaching that repentance is a day-by-day and hour-by-hour affair for the true disciple of Christ. We're never done repenting this side of heaven, but indeed the Christian life is to be a life of repentance. But notice, second of all, the obligation, the necessity, the importance of the repenting faithful coming to the Lord's table. Again, this is particularly important to us as a congregation, given the background that many here have with regard to the sacraments and with regard to the Lord's Supper. An unbiblical understanding and an unbiblical fear of the Lord's table. So our first idea is the repenting faithful ought to come to the Lord's table. Notice that there is, according to the Apostle Paul, a positive danger of misusing the Lord's Supper. He's really at pains to explain this to the Corinthian church. In verse 17, he says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." It is possible, in partaking of the Lord's Supper in a wrong way, to do more harm than good. But he says, moreover, in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Though that bread is not actually the body of Christ, and though the cup does not actually contain the blood of Christ, we may nonetheless be guilty of sinning against the phrase that comes to mind here is that Hebrews phrase, trampling underfoot the holy things of God. We can trample underfoot the sacrifice of Christ our Savior by wrongly using or abusing the supper. Again, verse 30. Strange comment, verse 30, isn't it? "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." Commentators do not at all agree about what's being talked about here. It's something that in our anti-supernaturalistic age, we would be inclined to dismiss and to explain away. I believe we'll be on safe ground if we take Paul at face value. There's something very unusual and concerning that is going on in this church. And their abuse of the Lord's Supper, he says, is at least partly responsible for an overall problem that exists in the congregation. And then 34, he says that when you meet together, it may, the inference is, it may result in judgment. It may result in chastisement if we are not making a right use of the supper. You see, the Corinthian context is this. I'm often encouraged by 1 Corinthians and the fact that 1 Corinthians is even in the Bible. Because the Corinthian church is what we would call a hot mess. There's no end of problems that are going on, it seems, in the Corinthian church. That ought to be a comfort for us, because while some of us may think that our church doesn't have problems, we're kidding ourselves, right? Every church has areas of weakness, areas of disorder, perhaps even areas in which we're chaotic or inconsistent. But things were really pretty out of hand in Corinth. So much so that the Lord's Supper had turned from being a love feast in which the love of Christ for his people and the love of Christ's people for one another had been distorted beyond recognition, so that some are not even able to participate while others are getting drunk and they're engaging in gluttony. Needless to say, they had more than a little piece of bread and those little plastic cups of juice that we use. We might infer from this that their celebration of the Lord's Supper looked rather differently than ours. But it's a problem. Well, that raises then that very important question: who should come to the table? And Paul gives that answer for us, I believe, in verses 28 and 29. Let's read them together, and then we'll work through them briefly. A man ought to examine himself, verse 28, before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. First idea, that to come to the Lord's table requires a kind of preparation. And it requires a kind of inner search or examination. And what is it that we are especially striving to understand? Well, we're striving to understand who we are. We're striving to understand what the true state of our soul is before God. And one of the things that we ought to uncover in our self-examination, and we ought to be very concerned if we do not uncover, is the reality of the presence of sin continuing in our lives. If you're coming to the Lord's table because you're mostly not sinning anymore, it's time for a reality check. No, what we find, right? Isn't this true? By the way, those of you who are advanced in years in terms of following the Lord, those of you who have been disciples of Christ for many years, isn't it true that the older you grow in the faith, the more you see yourself for who you truly are, the more you see the desperate need of your heart, all of the evil that swirls inside of that organ, as it were, and there's a kind of desperation. Paul's desperation: "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" That's what we discover when we examine ourselves, and the Lord wants us to discover that. He wants us to examine ourselves. He wants us to understand who we are, not so that we might not come to the table. The irony is this, right, is our unworthiness, our spiritual, moral unworthiness is one of the chief marks of worthiness to come to the table. One of the chief marks of preparation to come to the table. Verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing, some translations use the word discerning, the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And this is very, very important. We can't overestimate the importance of this. I find in conversations with people that they remember very well the call to self-examination, but I don't hear people often talking about discerning the body of Christ, and I dare say it is at least as important as knowing who we are, is knowing who Christ is, and knowing what it is that we're doing as we take that bread upon our lips and as we drink from that cup. To do so out of custom or to do so out of superstition or out of peer pressure because everyone else is doing it, those are insufficient and inadequate reasons. We must do that, knowing that Christ our Savior was crucified in the place of sinners, on the behalf of sinners, as a substitute for sinners. That the cup of God's wrath, he drank that cup to its very dregs, that his body was there broken in order to provide salvation and redemption for his people. This is vitally, vitally important. That as you partake of the cup and as you partake of the bread, that you discern in it the body of Christ. But there's an implication further here. Not only that you discern the body of Christ, many of you children, by the way, you're old enough to tell me what the bread it means and what the cup means, at least in your own age appropriate way. But the inference here is that you have a settled faith in this Savior, that he is yours and you are his, and that you know that his blood was shed not simply for sinners, but that his blood was shed for you, and that he died there for you, that he drank the cup of God's wrath for you, and that he has done this all in order that you might be set free. And this then is leading to a different kind of life, right? What we call repentance. We see, look at the catechism with me a moment. Who should come to the Lord's table? Bottom of page 234. Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. We might call that simply that desire to more and more have stronger faith and to lead a better life. We might say that that is almost a definition of repentance. There's a great deal of confusion in the church about the need for repentance, the necessity of repentance. There's a great deal of confusion about what repentance is. Well, that works as a sort of definition. But for our benefit, why don't we also reflect on Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 87. What is that repentance unto life? Answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, notice, I know myself, but I know Christ the Savior, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Are these things true of you? Because if they are, then you ought to be partaking of the Lord's Supper. You ought to be. That there is an obligation upon you to confess Christ publicly by this act of coming to the Lord's table. And you need what the Lord's table or what the Lord provides at his table. Because the Lord's table is not given for those who are perfected in faith and obedience. It is given for those who recognize their weakness and brokenness and the gap between their profession on the one hand and their lives on the other. But know this, that the Lord's Supper only benefits those who use it rightly. Those who partake unworthily risk God's severe chastisement and judgment, which brings us to the second idea, which is that while the repenting faithful ought to come to the Lord's table, The unrepentant and hypocritical ought to abstain from the Lord's table. So while there are some who ought to be coming, there are some who ought not to be coming. Well, who are those? How do we define those who are unrepentant? Well, we define them by the opposite of what we've already laid out concerning those who are worthy partakers. Note, first of all, that such an individual either lacks personal conviction of sin or lacks sorrow for their sin. If you're sinning with a high hand, if you're sinning with a shoulder shrug, oh, Jesus understands. Jesus died for me. Jesus gets it. Jesus gets me, right? That's the new tagline. If that's the way that you're thinking, don't come to the Lord's table. But secondly, those who are indifferent to Christ and to His gospel. Notice I'm not saying those who openly reject Christ. We'll deal with them in a moment. But a far more present danger in this assembly is not those who openly reject Christ, but those who are indifferent to Christ. Those whose ears have grown heavy over the years of hearing gospel preaching. Those whose eyes have grown dull and the work of Christ, the person of Christ, no longer evokes love or praise or thanksgiving. But we just kind of do this thing because this is the thing that we always do. Do you know that that disease can creep into our lives so subtly, so easy? May I encourage you, dear people of God, as you walk away tonight, among other things, just to evaluate what's the temperature of my heart toward my God? And don't be deceived if you say it's a solid 98.6, but you have no love for God, you have no desire to obey Him. That ought to be an indication that your thermometer is broken. Do you love Christ? Or are you indifferent to Him and indifferent to His gospel? But thirdly, those who continue to willfully or carelessly walk in sin. You know the mindset, right? Lord's Supper is tomorrow. I've got to clean up my life real quick. Lord's Supper is next week. Got to get my house in order. And yet that becomes a pattern. Month in, month out, year in, year out. And there's just no sustained, write that phrase again, nobody's told me yet where it's from, a long obedience in the same direction. The lack of that. The lack of that. Those who continue to willfully or carelessly walk in sin. If any of these describe you, do not come to the Lord's table yet. Do not come to the Lord's table until you have taken an account of where you stand before the Lord your God. And do not come to the table while you are in this state. Seek the counsel of a trusted Christian friend. Seek the counsel of an elder. Seek the counsel of a pastor. And take this seriously. This is a concerning sign. And know this, that God is provoked by the unbelieving and unfaithful partaking of the holy things of God. Many of you know Isaiah chapter 1, right? Where God says exactly the opposite of what we expect Him to say. If I were to put it in modern parlance, He's basically saying, stop coming to church, because I know that when you're there, your heart isn't there. And I have no pleasure in the pretense. Just stop. I hate your sacrifices, your new moons, your sacred assemblies, while all the while in the privacy of your heart or the privacy of your home or in a trusted group of friends, you're living opposed to me. Hypocrisy, that's what we call that, right? And that is a provocation to the Lord. Turn back one page in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. This is rather vividly portrayed for us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, 22. The apostle says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons." Know this, that to walk in sin and to indulge the pleasures of sin, to engage with this world as if this world is your home, is to partake of the table of demons. Again, we kid ourselves with this spiritual neutrality. We have this great wide middle ground between the holy things of God and those things which constitute a service of Satan. And Paul would call us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit tonight to not kid ourselves. Because to walk willfully in sin is to pull up a chair at the table of demons. And what a provocation it must be to the Lord when somebody who sits in the demon seat Saturday evening sits at the table of the Lord Sunday morning. Do you think that the Lord doesn't see that? Will it escape His judgment? No. No. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Verse 22, are we stronger than He? Now, I want to add a caveat here, because for those who are spiritually sensitive, you're trembling. You're trembling. And you're saying, is this true of me? Am I such a hypocrite? Kevin DeYoung makes this statement, quote, "Hypocrites are not those who live worse than they profess." That's all of us. Hypocrites are those who cannot see and are not honest about the gap between their talk and their walk. The table is for those who hate their sins, not for those who coddle them or excuse them or make no effort to turn from them. To put it another way, the presence of sin, the gap between what we say we believe and what we find when we examine ourselves, is not in and of itself that which would disqualify us from the table. In fact, it may be precisely that which qualifies us to come to the table. But if we live self-satisfied with the gap between the ideal and the real, we are in danger. We are hypocrites. The irony is that those who most need the supper are often those who are the most reluctant to participate, while those who ought not to participate are those who often carelessly partake. May the Lord grant all of us wisdom as we seek to discern the camp into which we fall. Well, notice then, thirdly and finally, that while the repenting faithful ought to come to the Lord's table, the unrepentant and hypocritical ought to abstain from the Lord's table, church leaders are responsible to protect the Lord's table. We're going to be rather brief here, because what our catechism teacher is doing here is he's opening the door for Lord's Day 31. And so we'll be talking about this matter further in coming week or coming weeks. But what we're talking about in question and answer 82 of the Heidelberg Catechism is church discipline as opposed to self-discipline. The difference here is between those regarding whom the church cannot make an assessment, those who whose hypocrisy is hidden from sight, and those who are manifestly, openly walking in unbelief and rebellion. And the instruction of the Catechism, in line with the Word of God, is that church leaders are to discern that, and church leaders are duty-bound to prevent that from happening, to prevent those from coming to the table. In Psalm 50, verses 14 through 16, the psalmist says, "Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked," God says, "what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant upon your lips?" Well, notice that the Catechism here identifies one of the chief issues at stake as dishonoring God's covenant. Think now the blood of the new covenant, right? The covenant of grace, the blood of the covenant of grace. When the Lord's Supper is abused and misused, it makes common, profane, empty in some way the Lord's Supper. It dishonors God's covenant. And notice the community dimension to this as well, right? Because God's covenant of grace isn't simply between him and one person. It concerns the church of Christ. There were those in Corinth who were profaning God's covenant. And God chastised the congregation, and other members of the church suffered as a result. Did you know that carelessly using or misusing or abusing the Lord's Supper does have consequences for the church of Christ? God says the wicked have no right to take his covenant upon their lips. Now, here we want to turn to a few Bible passages just to get a general sense of the thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. This is one of those things that in so many ways we have to infer from Scripture, because there's not a passage that lays it out precisely as the Catechism lays it out for us. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the case of the, quote, immoral brother who's living openly, unrepentantly in gross sin, and the congregation and the leadership of the congregation isn't doing anything about it. And the command that Paul gives, verse 11, chapter 5, is, "I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat, least of all, eating at the Lord's table." Well, now turning forward in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 this time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, first of all, verse 6. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us." Now dropping down to verse 14. "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take a special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Then turning forward a few pages, this time to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. "Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." You see, it is a profanation of the Lord's Supper that renders the congregation itself open to very difficult consequences if this kind of discipline is not being practiced in the church. And that's why the Catechism says this, quote, "The Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives." Notice, first of all, simply that phrase, duty-bound. Second of all, that this is done officially. That is, through the church leadership, the elders, the ones to whom the keys of the kingdom have been entrusted. And thirdly, that this is not permanent or eternal, but it is conditioned upon repentance and faith until such a time as they reform their lives. Well, just a couple of applications here then in keeping with this. First of all, notice the vital importance of church discipline. The vital importance of church discipline. Guys, this is not something that a bunch of white guys in Europe made up 400 years ago. It's not. It's the command of Christ. It's the command of the apostles. It is a duty enjoined upon the church. It is for the glory of God, for the purity of the church, and for the good of those exposed to such a discipline. Church discipline is important. It's not popular, right? Nobody likes it. But it must be done. Second of all, the officers, my brother officers, I just want us to remind ourselves, to exhort ourselves at this time. We have an obligation to Christ and His church to practice church discipline. Yes, it must be done carefully. Yes, it must be done pastorally. It must be done lovingly. And it must be done in accordance with God's word. But it must be done. And we will answer to Christ if we neglect this duty. There are consequences to the congregation when we do not practice church discipline. Thirdly, brothers and sisters, there's a sense, it seems, that people are quick to believe that the elders are just ready to discipline people. Like, ooh, who can we discipline this month? I've never sat in that kind of a meeting in my life. I do not expect to sit in that kind of meeting to the end of my life. This is perhaps the hardest work to which the elders are called. By the way, it begins long before the steps of discipline. It begins with admonitions. It begins with corrections. It begins with exhortations. But it must be done. It is for the glory of Christ and the good of His church. When you hear of something, rumors of something floating around, and you begin to question it, first stop and say, to the elders is entrusted a great and weighty responsibility. A responsibility that no person in their right mind envies an elder. The most difficult part of their job. But they do it out of love for Christ and His church. If you have questions, go to the elders. Go to the elders. We cannot overestimate the importance of this. Nor can we overestimate the hesitation of the church in 2024 that is the church, broadly speaking, to be faithful in this regard, to exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But it must be done. And it must be done not least of all so that the Lord's Supper serves its appointed purpose in the congregation, so that it nourishes and builds up the faith of God's people. As we are reminded, God knows, right, that we are sensory people, and God, in His love and in His mercy, He comes so low and He comes so close, and He speaks to us, like Calvin would say, lisping to us as if we were little children. You hear the love and the compassion of Christ in the supper. If we are to experience that, we must be sure that we are participating in the Lord's Supper rightly, that we are rightly using the Lord's Supper. And as we do so, the faith of God's people individually and the spiritual life of the congregation corporately will grow to the glory of God's name. Will you pray with me? Gracious Father in heaven, we come to you this evening, thankful, Lord, for your word and the fact that your word always speaks clearly. Lord, we pray, we thank you for the supper, the Lord's Supper. We thank you for your grace revealed in the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would apply your word to our hearts this evening, each as we have need. We ask that you would be glorified in the application of your word, and particularly in the application of it to our lives individually. O Lord, we ask all of these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.